Isaiah 54:10. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Isaiah 53:5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Matthew 10:34-36. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword, for I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Colossians 1:21-22. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. Colossians 3:15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful.
Matthew 5:9. ผู้ใดสร้างความสงบสุขพระเจ้าจะทรงเอิ้นผู้นั้นว่าเป็นบุตร Matthew 5:9. Blessed are the peacemaker, for they will be called sons of God.
The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. What is your image of a peacemaker? What do you think about when you think about a peacemaker? Let's ask the Lord to fill our minds with his word this morning, as we're informed perhaps in deeper ways and newer ways what a peacemaker is. Pray with me, please. Father in heaven, this is your word, and what it says about peacemakers and peacemaking is vast. And I pray that you would give to us the ability to speak of it accurately and to hear of it with conviction and with determination by your Spirit and with your help to put into practice that which we hear. We pray in Christ's great name. Amen. Sometimes we have the privilege of living through events that are monumental in their scope and in the implications of them. In 1978, Anwar Sadat, then the Prime Minister of Egypt, took off from Cairo and in a 27-minute short jet flight landed in Jerusalem. It was at the Tel Aviv airport, but it was really actually considered Jerusalem where he landed. The symbolism of the President, Prime Minister of Egypt, going to the country of his sworn enemy and landing on the ground, and for the first time in the memory of virtually anyone, having an Egyptian head of state acknowledge the very existence of the nation of Israel, this was monumental. It was an act of peacemaking itself, for which Anwar Sadat paid, as some of you will remember, with his life. Those in his own country who took exception with this peacemaking act later assassinated him for it. But behind that particular action was the action of peacemakers who for several years, indeed throughout all of the 70s, had been seeking to arrange for such a possibility that Arab nations would in fact actually come to terms, be willing to talk about peace with another nation, the nation of Israel. And to that end, there had been what you could call shuttle diplomacy. What was called shuttle diplomacy is Henry Kissinger and others literally shuttled back and forth between Cairo and Tel Aviv and other capitals in the Middle East as well, seeking to bring to bear that particular moment when Anwar Sadat stepped on the tarmac at the airport, the Ben Gurion airport in Tel Aviv. What is a peacemaker? Is peacemaking always something that happens on the national or global stage? Is it something that happens that is so dramatic as that? Something that's a monumental turn in the history of a particular part of the world. I don't know about you, but for me, peacemaking is often something that takes place in my family room with my two older children as they're watching television and they're deciding together what they're going to watch. Well, whether peacemaking for you is something that happens on a very small scale in your home or whether it's something that happens on a global scale, there are principles in God's Word that teach us about what a peacemaker looks like, who a peacemaker is, and what a peacemaker brings to all of the endeavors of his or her life. And as we continue to move through these Beatitudes that we've been looking at on Sunday morning, and we come to this one, Blessed are the peacemakers, I want you to see something about a peacemaker that I believe all of Scripture points us to that is very helpful. Two things, actually. The first is that the peacemaker has the peace that he seeks to make. The peacemaker has, possesses, is in possession of the very peace that he or she seeks to make in some external environment. And secondly, the peacemaker imitates what God initiates. That second one we'll get to next week. This morning I want us to focus on the simple but very fundamental truth that you can't give what you don't got. That if you do not have peace, you cannot give peace. If you do not have peace in yourself, you cannot be a bearer of that peace to others. The peacemaker has the peace he seeks to make. Thomas A. Kempis said it in the 15th century far better than I could. He said, first keep peace within yourself, and then you can bring peace to others. There is no peace to bring to others if I'm in turmoil or war within myself. To be a peacemaker, I must first have Christ's peace. Jesus said, "My peace I leave with you." He said that to his disciples just prior to his departure from them through the cross. What is it about Christ's peace that we must have if we're to be bearers of that peace to a world that so desperately needs it? Two things I want us to focus on that make us peacemakers who have the peace we seek to make. Two things. First, the peace of Christ comes from peace with God. The peace of Christ comes from peace with God. And secondly, the peace of Christ guards the peacemaker's life. Let's look at those this morning under this larger heading. That the peacemaker has the peace that he seeks to make. The peace of Christ comes from peace with God. Perhaps the text in all of your New Testament that most makes this point, that the peace of Christ comes from peace with God, is in Romans chapter 5. And I want you to open your Bibles to Romans 5 for a moment, please. You're going to find that on your pew Bible, if that's what you're going to open, to 1093, page 1093, Romans 5. And I've memorized the first few verses of Romans 5 some time ago, and in my mind it's a cadence and a words that are different than the NIV Bible that you have, but I think you can follow it along nonetheless. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into the grace in which we now stand, and we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. And what the Apostle Paul is saying here is simply this, that there has been given to us as an act of God's free grace something that is called our justification. And that our justification is the basis for, it is the ground for our peace with God. That peace with God comes because my relationship with God has changed. That the fundamental notion of peace that must be present in the life of every human being is a notion that comes from and out of one's relationship with God. And what the Apostle Paul is stressing in this passage is simply this. Every human being is either in a relationship with God that can be characterized as peace, or is in a relationship with God that can be characterized as war. Every human being, and there really is, he would say, a clear distinction between these two. Every human being is either at peace with God or at war with God. And the fundamental difference, the Apostle Paul says, has to do with being made right, with our justification, with the work of Christ, who by grace laid down his life for us, so that the path to God could be opened to us. The Bible teaches us that every human being is by nature and apart from God's work, God's enemies. Isn't that amazing? That we are God's enemy. And that we are not God's friend. And that we have no right to buddy up to God. That we have no right to come to God and cushy up to Him and act as if He's there waiting to answer my prayers. No, the Bible is strong and gutsy and gritty. And it says that every human being apart from Christ is at enmity with God. But God, out of His great love and His great mercy for His enemies, the irony and the paradox dripping off of those words, God, out of great love for His enemies, has done that which they could never do for themselves, and that is close the gap, bridge the wrong, take away the enmity that exists between God and men. And that He has done so in the flesh of His Son. That when Jesus Christ died on the cross, His flesh was torn asunder. And that tearing asunder is represented by what happened in the temple at the very moment that Christ died, when the great curtain that separated the outer court from the inner Holy of Holies was rent asunder, thereby symbolizing the access that human beings could have into the presence of God. And Christians believe that we have access to God through the flesh of Jesus Christ. This is the point Paul makes in Galatians chapter 1 in the passage which Jean read a few moments ago. Went over in Colossians. We read this. Colossians 1, verse 21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. Now focus on that word mind and remember it for just a minute. You were enemies to God in your minds. That is to say that your thinking was at enmity with God. You were made God's enemies by virtue of the way you thought about Him. And because of your evil behavior. But now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight without blemish and free of accusation. Christ bore in His own body all of the accusations that have come to me by virtue of my being God's enemy. And because He did that, He in His own flesh died for those things, bearing my place on the cross, so that now there is nothing that separates me from God. This is what Paul says later in Romans 5. Swing back to Romans 5, verse 10. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Now, what I want you to see is that the work of God, which brings peace to us, is an objective thing. It is not a subjective state. That's the point of all that I've just said. As it were, what God did in Christ on the cross has, first of all, in the first place, nothing to do with you. Only as it's applied to you does it have anything to do with you. But the objective work of Christ on the cross is the basis of our peace. The ground of our peace is that objectively we have an altogether new relationship with God because of the finished, complete, objective work of Christ on the cross. And so that first and foremost, we must understand what it means to have the peace that we would seek to give to others as peacemakers. We must understand that having that peace is an objective issue. It depends upon the finished work of Christ. It does not depend on ourselves. It is the gift of God. It is applied to us and received by us as a, the way my son would put it, as a done deal, Dad. And I don't contribute to it. I don't go finding the peace of God. The peace of God in Christ has found me and has brought me to be reunited with God, reconciled to God. The enmity between God and me having been destroyed by the flesh of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's what it means to understand that if I'm a peacemaker, I must first objectively have the peace of God. The peace of Christ comes from peace with God. Now, second, the peace of Christ guards the peacemaker's life. The peace of God, given objectively in Christ, then moves into the subjective realm of my life, and according to the Apostle Paul, guards my heart. And to look at this, I want you to look at a very famous passage, one of the most famous passages about peace and anxiety that we have in the whole of the Bible. Of course, I'm thinking of Philippians 4. Philippians 4, verses 6 through 7, which in the Pew Bibles is on page 1140. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. There's that word mind again. Will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. But the peace that guards our hearts and minds is the peace that transcends all understanding. And the word understanding there literally means mind, again. The idea there is that literally this peace transcends all mind. It transcends my thinking. It transcends my comprehension. It transcends my ability to know it. What does that mean? We get a clue from Jesus' teaching right before he went to the cross, where he said in John 14, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." There is a different kind of peace, a peace that is distinct from the peace that the world gives. Now, the world gives peace. The world gives its own kind of peace. How does it do it? I would propose to you that it does it by giving us security. Something that we count on so much that it becomes the ground of our well-being. That's security, and that's peace as the world gives it. For example, peace because there is an abundance of material possessions. Peace because I enjoy a certain status or place or membership in this or that, or peace because my health is good. Now, I'm not saying that that kind of peace or that kind of security is wrong, but I will tell you that that kind of security is not and never can be the basis for Christ's peace. His peace is an altogether different reality. It's a different kind of peace. And the problem, you see, with security as the world gives it, is that it cannot take away fear. Jesus said, "Do not let your hearts be fearful or troubled." Security, as the world gives it, can camouflage peace. In other words, if I have an abundance of things, if my place or status is secure, if my health is strong, I can have a sense of well-being, and there's nothing wrong with that. But I can somehow have that camouflage the reality of deep fears in my life that only the peace of God can address. And there is, you see, about every human being, those deep-seated things that are all gnarled up in what it means to have once been God's enemy. to have once been a part of a different world, to have once been a part of a world that was separated from God. Perhaps it's tension and anxiety and all that my upbringing gave me, unresolved issues with parents. And as an adult now, I carry those adult issues around with me every day of my life. Or perhaps it's because there's some way a profound sense of loneliness or anxiety, living constantly my life in some sort of fear, fear of what others think of me, fear that I'm not handsome enough or pretty enough, or that I will put on the wrong dress or I'll wear the wrong clothes to the party, a kind of living, walking fear. And what Jesus is saying is that those things can only be addressed as the peace of God addresses them. He said later in John 16, I've told you these things so that you may have peace in me. In me. And then he says, in the world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. God's peace, Christ's peace, has something to do with the fact that Jesus has overcome the world. He has not removed the difficulties. He's not removed the tribulations. He's not removed all the anxieties, all the temptations to loss, loneliness, to being hurt or upset. He's not removed anything. But he tells us that he gives us an altogether different mind about those things. I received a letter from someone this week that talked about this very thing. Let me quote from it because it's so apt. No matter how hard we try, or how smart we are, or how clever we are, or how strong we are, the circumstances of the world will always be characterized by tribulation. My friend said. And then went on to say, because the most difficult circumstances have been taken care of. That is to say, because the circumstances of my enmity with God have been taken care of. Because the circumstances of my being God's enemy have been taken care of. Because of the objective facts of what Christ did by having his body torn asunder on the cross. Because those things have been addressed. It is now possible for me to say, he has overcome the world. And I may have a certain attitude towards the tribulations I experience in this world. You see, it is what you call an offertory argument, an argument from the greater to the lesser. If Christ has overcome the most significant barriers and obstacles to my peace with God, then can he not and will he not give me his peace, guard my heart in his peace in the midst of all of the tribulations of this world? If he's done the greater thing, then will he not do the lesser thing? And will he not then therefore give me an attitude, which in the last analysis is a supernatural one, which is why it's beyond comprehension, beyond mind, beyond knowing or thinking. It's not escapist. It's not fairy tales. It's not magic dust. No, it's the nitty gritty presence of the same Christ who died for me on the cross with me in the grit of all of life's tribulations. A supernatural reality which whittles away at fear and which guards my heart. The word guards there means literally to keep sentry duty, to protect from. How does the peace of God guard my heart against fear and tribulation? How does it happen? When I was just out of college, my pastor was Dr. Richard Halverson, who was the pastor of Fourth Presbyterian Church in Washington, D.C., later went on to be the Senate chaplain. He was also Barbara's pastor, actually at a different era of her life. And on Sunday evening, they had a service at Fourth Presbyterian Church every week, and at the end of that service, without fail, it would always end the same way. The lights would dim down, and Dr. Halverson would kind of come down from the pulpit and stand sort of halfway down the steps, kind of like this, and he would sing a line from the book of Isaiah. Thou dost keep him in perfect peace,
whose mind is stayed on thee. Do you know that? Have you ever heard that before? Have you? Come on, let's sing it. Thou dost keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. It's from the book of Isaiah. And the amazing thing, you see, is that he says that our minds are to be engaged in that which is beyond thinking. The peace of God, which transcends our ability to comprehend it, which transcends our ability to think it, which transcends our ability to understand it or comprehend it, we are to apply our minds. Minds that were once alienated from God, as Paul says in Colossians. Minds that were once bent on God's, on being God's enemies and being God's, being those who run from God. Now, we are to apply those minds to the wonder of the objective truth that Jesus Christ died in the flesh for me, so that all the unraveling of the yarn ball of sin in my life can begin. You know, when you accept Christ as your Savior, it doesn't all happen at once, does it? If it does, then we need to talk. No, in my experience, what happens is that the gospel is applied to my heart once. I understand the magnificent truth that God, by His grace, gave His Son for me. His Son's body was torn on the cross for me. And now I spend the rest of my life unraveling that ball of yarn, that twisted, mangled ball of string that is my life. But do you know what does it? The same gospel I believed that renders me God's friend and not His enemy. It's not dewdrop peace sparkling down from heaven. It's not Hallmark card theology that gives you peace. It's not running brooks and cedar trees and pretty mountain scenes. It's not even the beach. It's Christ on the cross, who by the same gospel that was given to me, the same gospel by which I know He died for me, now I understand the power of that gospel works in my mind and my heart to free me from all the entanglements of sin. And in the midst of all of the struggles and tribulations of working this out in my life, instead of having anxiety and fear, the gospel of Christ brings peace in the midst of my tribulation. Brothers and sisters, dear friends, you will never be a peacemaker. You'll never understand what I want to go on to say next week about imitating the initiative of God as a peacemaker in the world. We'll never begin to be peacemakers if we're not peace havers. If we don't have the very peace operating in the midst of the tribulation and the difficulties of our lives. But again, don't ask for that peace to come as some magical fairy dust. Seek the peace with your mind by applying your mind to the gospel and saying, how does Christ dying for me work itself out in my relationship with some parent or some old friend from whom I am alienated? You see, the peace Christ brings with God in the gospel becomes the very instrument of beginning to work peace in all the rest of my life. All of which is to say, you need the gospel. Not just back then when you said yes to Jesus for the first time as a Sunday school kid, but you need the gospel of the peace of God in His Son, Christ Jesus. You need that gospel of peace today.